In your copy of the Word, turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. I feel my brother's statement of being discombobulated. I needed an extra hour this morning. I told Michelle this morning as we prayed that I would like to take a full day and just sleep all day long. It would be good. I'd like to read from verse 1 of chapter 4 through verse 7, just to pick up some of the momentum of this. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with this same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality and lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all of this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached, even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. This is our focus verse. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Let's pray. Father, I pray just that. For our congregation, Lord, that we would have now in our hearts and our minds the nearness of your return, the nearness of judgment, the nearness of even our own mortality, God, so that we are of sound judgment and that we have a sobriety of spirit, Lord, for the purpose of prayer. I pray this morning that you would help me as we go through this text, Lord, to bring out what you would want to be said and shown forth. Bless this congregation, Lord, and bless this study now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Austin famously told us that we were weird last week. We all recall, we all shocked by that. I was not shocked by that for myself. I give my best efforts when there's a looming deadline. My wife will attest to this. If I've got something, I mean, we have to, it's mission critical, I've got to get it done. I am just efficient, and I hit it in a way that I can't describe to you, and am able to accomplish things in what would take me hours of time. Because of that deadline, I'm able to pack it in. I don't know, am I unusual that way? Perhaps during tests, were you like this, that or for papers, would you write a paper the night before and get the A on it? I was that guy. My wife hates me for it. No, she didn't hate me. That was harsh. It seems that Peter has that in mind in this text. He has that in mind for his hearers as we think about the end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and of sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Somehow, that knowing that the end is near is to be a righteous motivator for righteous thinking and therefore righteous action is the gist of this. Now typically, as I preach, I like to have an alliterated sermon outline for you, but this would be overbearing for this text, I think. So this morning, I would just like to follow the phrases that are presented here and just to walk through them. In more of a meandering way, if you will. So let's look at this first phrase that says, the end of all things is near. Now, Peter has something in mind when he writes this, doesn't he? He obviously, as he's thinking about the end, he is thinking about something. And we're left wondering and need to approach this text with some caution because our first assumptions may not be right. So when I first read this, I think, well, this eschatological end, perhaps, that there's the end of all time, the day of judgment, those kind of things. And as I thought further, there's actually three ways in which this is presented and the possibility that Peter has in mind. And I think we need to think through each one. There's this first one that we'll talk about, the end of time, that this is truly the end. And then there's also the end of the Jewish age or the end of personal suffering would be another one, or perhaps through death itself. Let's look at these in that order. Let's think about the end of history. John Gill, famous Baptist commentator, he posits this possibility when he writes this. He says, the end, as he's thinking about this passage, the end with respect to the whole universe, to the scheme and the fashion of this world, which will soon be gone, though the substance will abide. When the heavens shall pass away and the earth and all therein will be burned up, when there will be an end to all the purposes and the promises of God respecting the present state of things concerning His church and His people and of the judgments of God upon His enemies here. When the man of sin will be destroyed. Do you hear these? These are the things that we think about. And the wickedness of the wicked will come to an end, and the sorrows and the afflictions and persecutions of the saint will be no more. And when will be an end put to the present dispensation of things, there will be an end of the ministry of the word, the administration of the ordinances. Time will be no more, and the final state of both good and bad men will take place. This may be said to be at hand in the apostles' time, though so long ago, because that was the last time and the last dispensation of things, whereas they knew not the exact time when it would be. They frequently spoke of its being near in order to stir up the saints to the more diligent discharge of duty and fervent exercise of grace. Forgive me for the long quote, but he just didn't have a period in there. This could be the terrifying day of the Lord predicted by Zephaniah, where he says this. And I read this to you, having preached this just a couple weeks ago, fresh in my heart and mind, and just the weight of the prophet Zephaniah as he preached. Listen to this. He says, moreover, their wealth will become plunder, and their houses desolate. Yes, they will build houses, but not inhabit them, and plant vineyards, but not drink their wine. Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it, the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and their high corner towers. I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind, because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Boy, Zephaniah was a likable character, I think. This is the same message that's picked up by the Apostle John, where he is warning the crowds that are coming. He says, who warned you to flee the wrath that is to come? This is the possibility. Is that what Peter is thinking about as he is writing this, when he says that the end of all things is near? Well, there's a second possibility that I want to put forward to you as a possible reason or thought that is in his mind. And that's the end of the sacrificial system and the end of the first age, as it were, the Jewish state. Again, John Gill, same who wrote that before, he also posits this because he's not sure either. He says, or this end may be said with regard to the Jews, the end of their church and the civil state was near at hand, of their sacrifices, their temple, their city, and their nation. Of course, we're recalling AD 70. Certainly in AD 70, God made an end to the sacrifices. And through Rome, he killed much of the population of Jerusalem. Titus, he besieged the city around the time of Passover, and he allowed the Jews to enter into the city in order to participate in the Passover system. And he was doing that strategically so that there would be a drawdown of their water reserves and of their food. And then he closed around the city to starve the Jews that were in there. In August of that year, the Romans breached the final defenses. They killed these emaciated masses, and they destroyed the temple along with all of the priests and the Jewish leaders. It's all gone. No more sacrifices, no more temple, no more city, no more nation. AD 70. Peter could have these things in view as he was promised, as we read in our call to worship. Jesus said not a stone of the temple would be left upon another. It would all be dismantled. Matthew 24:2 says, he then said to them, do you not see all of these things? Truly I say to you, no one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. This prophecy is looming large in the minds of the apostles as they think about these things are supposed to happen in their generation. And we know that these things did, and these things were fulfilled. I personally hold to this view, as you remember that we went through Mark 13 and I was presenting to you what's called a partial preterist position. I hold to that because it so highlights Jesus' prophetic voice in that culture and in that time to say that the temple was going to be destroyed. Does Peter have that in mind? Another possibility is the end of their suffering or to the end of life for a person. You know, it's like a vapor. Again, John Gill, he says this. He says, with respect to a particular person, he could mean the end of life, and which is the end of all things in this world to a man, is near at hand, which is but a hand's breadth, passes away like a tale that is told, and is but as a vapor which appears for a while and then vanishes away. We don't know what sufferings his audience has specifically been enduring, but they may be about to end. All the pain, all the different things that are happening, the fiery trials that have been upon them as we've read through 1 Peter, that all may be coming to an end. That's highly probable. That's possible. But the end of life is possible as well, because that's the end of suffering too. And it's something that we always need to have in view as believers. James tells us in chapter 4:14, he says, yet you do not know when your life will be like, what it will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then it vanishes away. And so what does he have in view? Well, we don't know for certain, but we want to just believe him for what he is saying. The end of all things is near, and we want to think about that. There are a few traps that we fall into as we think about eschatology that I want to expose here for a moment. One of the traps is to think that the end is so near as to abandon duty. I have a bit of a fascination with doomsday cults. I'm weird, okay? I like these things. I like a good documentary on those that press this issue of the end of the world, and then inevitably they flame out, sometimes literally. So I want you to think about William Miller and the Millerites, who prophesied that the end of the world would be in 1844. And this led, of course, to what is called the Great Disappointment. Didn't happen. And a lot of cults have spread out from that, and a lot of beliefs have come from the Millerites. Jim Jones in the People's Temple in Jonestown, Guyana, that led to the mass suicide murder. I mean, because he was feeding them the cyanide-laced Kool-Aid. 900 people died in this temple in 1978 as they flamed out effectively. Well, here's one that did flame out. David Koresh and the Branch Davidians. That one, it literally flamed out when the FBI sieged their compound in 1993, and 76 members died in their barricaded building when it set on fire. You remember these things. Some of us were old enough to watch those things happen. Here's one. This is just fascinating. I'm still in the middle of this documentary. But the Heaven's Gate group. Have you guys know that group? Heaven's Gate was led by Marshall Applewhite and Bonnie Nettles. Some may argue that this is not a Christian group. They did have Christian connections and stuff like that. But this group believed a UFO was coming to get them, to take them to heaven. They're interesting as they pursued androgyny. If you look at all of the people in this cult, they're completely shaved of any body hair, and they all look just androgynous. It's kind of interesting. 39 cult members committed suicide, and they were all wearing armbands on the day that they did it that said that they were Heaven's Gates Away team. They by committing suicide, they were thinking that they were transporting to this UFO that was to be flying over at the time. There are certainly more. We could have fun unpacking some of them, especially if we go into non-Christian areas. What unifies all of these groups is their isolation and their abandoning of present duties in this world and to this world. And I want us to take note of that, because there is an eschatology, there's a thought process. When the end is so near to you that you abandon all pursuit of what to do and duty in this world, we need to be warned of that. This is a trap that people fall into. Here's another trap. And that is to view the modern upheaval in our world with some sort of joy instead of grief. Now, I have fallen prey to this one, and perhaps you have too. This is when we read the headlines as a barometer of the soon return of Christ. Have you ever gone to the website raptureready.com? You can check what is called the Rapture Index. I printed it out for us to think about here now. It measures things like the debt and trade, the number of people that they would count as false Christ, the activity of the occult, Satanism, unemployment, inflation, interest rates, the economy. I just keep going through. Drug abuse, apostasy, false prophets that they consider. Whether there's a tribulation temple, the number of earthquakes that are occurring. It's quite an exhaustive list of different things. They state on the website that a score of 100 or below means that there's slow prophetic activity currently, and that a score between 100 and 130 is moderate prophetic activity. A score of 130 to 160 is heavy prophetic activity. And quote, above 160, fasten your seat belts. End quote. Today, November 7th, 2022, they measure that we are at a score of 187. Get ready. Do you see the glee? It's just almost like watching the headlines to form some sort of an index so that we can predict when it might happen, because it's certainly going to be near. You know, if we get a fifth earthquake, what's going to put us to 188, and then it's really on. And there's almost an excitement as you view the headlines. When there's real trauma, there's real death and disease that's happening in the world. And instead of that saying, well, that's what's going on in Russia right now with this war between them and Ukraine, that's clearly Gog and Magog going at it, and therefore that increases. There's an entertainment value. Be cautious about that. Here's another trap, and that is to interpret Peter's end time, as he talks about it, to interpret it away. And there are many that do that and arrive at a far conclusion of these things. This is my concern for my preterist and post-millennial brothers, that they view these passages and passages in 2 Peter chapter 3 with that idea that they can just explain it away, that that was for their time and therefore that doesn't apply to us. And they come to the actual opposite application at times. And it's just a trap that we need to be aware of. There's a lot of talk about building a new Christendom and having a multi-generational view in mind in terms of leaving an heritage of wisdom and wealth for our children. And we've heard it, and we listen to it. And I think that's good. I think there's something extremely valuable in that. And the question then is asked, what if Jesus isn't coming back for another 10,000 years? You heard it? What if he's not coming back for another 10,000 years? What would you do differently if you were building something to last that long? I think that's a worthy question. I mean, if we're just speculating and we're pondering. But let me submit that such a long view as a motivation for Christian duty is not present in the Scriptures anywhere. Church, believers in both Testaments lived with an urgency, and we should too. We need to have a sense of urgency. And so here's my admonition to you. And as we listen to podcasts and we think about these things, I think these are good things to think about and talk about, especially as we engage our culture, is that we don't allow our eschatology to rob us of the imminent end, the imminent return of Christ. We need to have that in mind. How does the Scripture admonish us? Think about this. Consider yourself a stranger and a pilgrim on this earth right now. In John 15, it says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I choose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Do you have that view? Or are you planting down roots in such a way that it's becoming indistinguishable for you? Philippians 3:20 says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 11 says, all these died in faith, thinking of the patriarchs and just thinking about the consistency of Scripture, of thinking of ourselves as aliens and pilgrims, says, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And you have that view in mind. 1 Peter 2:11, we've already preached this. Beloved, I urge you, as aliens and strangers, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage a war against the soul. Do you have that view in mind? Here's another principle we need to consider as we think about eschatology, and that is, do not store up treasures here. Do not store up treasures here. Jesus said, do not store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. And where's your treasure supposed to be? He continues. He says, but store up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What has eternal value? What is that has that heavenly value? Well, I want to submit to you that souls have eternal value. And the impact that we have upon souls, this is our priority. Now, that isn't to dissuade you from a certain eschatological system. That wasn't my intent with that. But to ground you in what the Scriptures say should be our motivation, and to not allow your pursuit of eschatology to rob you of what the Scriptures have said with clarity from generation to generation. Okay? Peter will speak on these issues again. He speaks on this issue in 2 Peter chapter 3, in verse 10. He says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. And since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in terms of holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, I told you I hold to a partial preterist position. And my partial preterist brothers, they look at this passage and they say, well, that's fulfilled in AD 70. And my caution is, does that mean that you arrive at a different conclusion as to its application? Does that mean that if this has happened, if we were to interpret these things as to happen in AD 70 in terms of the burning of the heaven that was symbolic or that was figurative language, does that mean now that we can look to this earth for treasure and put those our stock in these kind of things? We shouldn't arrive at a conclusion counter to what the author intended because of our eschatological position. Be cautious. All right, let's move on to the next phrase. And that's just a quick word about the word therefore. Therefore. The near end is to be a perpetual motivator for believers that is consistent with all believers throughout all time. Do not lose that. And note, nowhere in Scripture are Christians encouraged to have a long view for either the day of judgment or the return of Christ. Anywhere. I just want to take you to a passage that illustrates that and how we ought to be. It helps us answer the therefore, why Peter sees the end as an adequate motivator. We don't need an additional motivator to get us to do the duties that we are called to in this life. Go to Matthew chapter 25. And I want to read verses 1 through 3. This is the parable of the 10 virgins. Very familiar to us. Verses 1 through 13, it says, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be compared to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. And now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, 'Behold, the bridegroom! Come out to meet him!' And then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the prudent, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the prudent answered, 'No, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves.' And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. And later the other virgins also came, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open up for us.' But he said, 'Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour.'" Verse 3, we have 5 foolish virgins. We have, and 5 prudent virgins. In anticipation of the imminent arrival of the bridegroom, the virgins are divided as to what to do. In group 1, which is called the foolish, they believed that his imminent arrival meant that they could abandon their responsibility to have enough oil. They neglected their duty. They thought his return was so soon that they didn't need to do anything to prepare. Group 2 are called the prudent. They still believed that his imminent arrival was upon them, but they planned for his potential delay. The difference is in preparedness. Peter expects a certain outcome as we contemplate the near end, and that is a preparedness. Our view of eschatology should motivate us here and now in this world. Interestingly and noteworthy about our passage in 1 Peter is that Peter sees the near end as motivating an intellectual and spiritual pursuit, and not a physical pursuit. That doesn't mean you shouldn't buy 40 acres and build a nice place for you to build have a 12 to 15 family member home. That doesn't mean you shouldn't pursue those kind of things. Don't hear me say that. But I want us to be cautious that our eschatology is not pushing us certain ways when we should be thinking about it this way. We have a duty as Christians in this world to live and operate with honor and dignity and to affect our culture and to affect the things that are around us for the glory of Christ. Let's look at the intellectual and spiritual pursuits presented here now. What's he say? He says, be of sound judgment and sober spirit. Your eschatology should motivate a sound judgment and a sober spirit. And what does it mean to be of sound judgment and sober spirit? Let's look at sound judgment. So the Greek is sophronia, and it means to be sensible, in one's right mind, to be reasonable, a clear thinker, someone who is serious. What it means. And there are two senses that this word should be viewed from. One is sanity. One who thinks as they ought to think. They are aligned with reality in the world. And the second is that they're under control. They keep their head. This is someone who keeps their head in a hot situation, in a difficult place. The Greeks, they had a personal ideal communicated by this word and used elsewhere and outside of here. And it's understood by Peter's audience. And it was this: do nothing to excess. How many times have we said that to one another? There are things that we can engage in and we can do righteously, but we don't do them to excess. This is what the scripture means about drunkenness. We're not to be drunk. We're to be sober. Because we don't do anything to excess. That's what this word is conveying here, this sophronia. One who was of sound judgment, they kept their cool and was moderate in their responses. They were a reasonable person. Consider this verse as a help in our definition. I'm going to take you to Luke 8. It just says, it's used again. The people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus, and they found the man, remember this guy, foaming, going around to the different tombstones, out of his mind. It says, they found the man in whom the demons had gone out, sitting down at at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, sophronia, and they became frightened. Because they were so accustomed to him being out of his mind to see him in his right mind, they were afraid. Paul's admonition to young men, specifically in Titus 2:6, is similar. He says, likewise, urge the young men to be sensible, to be sound in their judgment, sound in their thinking. And so the opposite of sound judgment would, of course, be unsound judgment, right? A lack of judgment, or even a confused and addled mind. That's not to be mistaken for an immature mind. Let me make something clear. The fastest way to spiritual maturity is obedience to what you know. You can be a spiritually mature person and have little Bible knowledge because you do what you are commanded to do, what you know is righteous and good, and you follow your conscience according to as you experience the word. That is a more mature mark than somebody who has all the knowledge in the word, in the word, and can spout every eschatology, can tell you all the different theologies, but doesn't obey Christ and doesn't simply follow after him. So we don't mean that someone who we don't want to think of them as somebody who's spiritually immature in this way. Have you ever met this person? Or are you this person who is prone to emotional outbursts, to erratic, reactionary behavior? You are demonstrating an unsoundness, unsound in judgment. As Michael Foster said last night, they lead by their controlled response. A person who has sophronia, who is of sound judgment, he is leading the room by his controlled response. The one exercising sound judgment controls their reaction and leading others to fall in line with him. something for the men as they think about that. Let's consider now sober spirit. Sober spirit. It's a fun Greek word. Nepho. And it means to be sober, to be self-controlled, not given to excess, passion, rashness, confusion. It means to be a well-balanced person. You're emotionally balanced and you're not given over to anything. This has to do with what one does not engage in. That they keep away from certain things. Namely, as we read in our passage, we think about the drunkenness and the carousing and the going around. This is a sober person who does not consume alcohol to excess. They do not lose themselves in worthless pursuits. Things that are just sucking their time and so that they would be called, that they were dissipated, that their life was wasted. They're not engaged in those things. It's used 6 times in the New Testament, 3 times by Paul and 3 times by Peter in this letter. Paul says, "So then, let us not be asleep as others do, but let's be alert and sober." 1 Thessalonians 5:8, it says, "But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." 2 Timothy 4:5 says, "But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." And then earlier, Peter says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And then later, where we most famously know this word, he says, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." The opposite of spiritual sobriety is spiritual drunkenness. That is, to be caught up in trivial and wasteful pursuits that distract us from our duties. The drunk is rendered useless for work. A person who shows up to work drunk on alcohol or high on pot usually is fired, right? Typically. Why is that? Because they have failed to take serious their duties. And their drunkenness means that their work is sloppy and potentially dangerous. Have you ever been around a drunk? I know many of us have. Many of us have family members that are would be considered drunk or were, and perhaps you are or have been a drunk, so you understand what I'm saying about this. One of the marks of drunkenness is arrogance to not see one's debilitated condition. "I can drive." Ever heard that? That was my best drunk. No, I've got better. I won't do it though. I'm fine. I'll show you. Ever hear those statements? We even have a whole genre of memes devoted to this idea. Someone does something really dumb, and then the next person says, "Hold my beer, let me show you," and they do something else. You know what I'm talking about. Do you arrogantly think you can waste hours a day on social media and still be effective in your duties as a husband, wife, father, mother, leader, a witness for Christ? Do you think that you can be drunk and all of the things, all the dissipating things that our culture throws at us and be effective in your duties? You sound like the drunk. "I can do it." Are your vain pursuits occupying your thoughts and keeping you from weightier things? Make a sober assessment of how much time you spend entertaining yourself. And ask the honest question, am I spiritually sober? So catch this idea. According to our verse, a near view of the end ought to produce clear thinking in you. Now let me speak generally and broadly. Foremost, be of sound judgment concerning the Lord. Should today be the last and tomorrow you give an account? Are you thinking clearly about Him? Is He your waking thought? Do you devote the time and energy to know Him through His Word? Or do you think you got it? I know Him. While you pursue vain things? Are you desiring to please Him or your flesh? You see, a person of sound judgment is in His Word to know about Him and to do what pleases Him. Further, are you of sound judgment regarding Christian duty? Are you clear about your responsibilities here at the end of all things? The thought of Christ's imminent return ought to motivate you to greater faithfulness. Those things the Lord has given to you to be a good steward of will be examined at the last. As a spouse, will He find you faithful? As a husband, will He find you faithful? As a wife, will He find you faithful? I don't mean merely morally. I don't suspect that anybody here is committing adultery. But in terms of your service to one another, are you clear thinking? As parents, will He find you faithful? Are you faithful in your duty to train up your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord? Are you of sound judgment regarding people? Do you view them as image bearers worthy of respect or as competition to be conquered? I've seen several situations recently where the first response to people in opposition or questioning a person's position is public mockery. Social media is disgusting for this. It's notorious for this. If somebody puts out something and somebody has a comment or a thought, and then instantly the mockers come and they attack. Are you of sound judgment regarding difficult situations? Are you entrusting them to the Lord on a moment-by-moment basis? A person of sound judgment recognizes the sovereignty of God and does all they can to be at peace with others. Now, listen, I get this meaning from this text. A near view of the end ought to produce spiritual sobriety in you. That means your priorities need to be ordered according to what He wants and desires. That you know what's important because you're in His Word and you're with His people and you understand these things. You know what's important here. But more importantly, you know what's unimportant and what's wasteful and what's dissipation and what's robbing you of what you ought to be doing in this time, in this hour. In short, we ought to think right because the end is near, and therefore we must also walk right. And that's our final clause for the purpose of prayer. The end of all things is near, therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. All right. By show of hands, who here is happy with their prayer life? Love you, buddy. I'm not. And you're not. Because we know. Often our supposed sound judgment and our spiritual sobriety is for the purpose of position. It's for the purpose of division. It's for the purpose of backbiting. It's for the purpose of slandering, maligning, and competition. These are the works of an arrogant and prideful people. Look what I know. Look at all the theology that I have studied. Oh, I'm a sober spirit. I know what's going on. I know what's happening in the world. I know about the cultural trends. I know about what's happening in that church. I know what's happening over in this situation here. Sadly, too many in the church broadly, and especially the Reformed, have the pretense of sound judgment and spiritual sobriety for the purpose of argumentation and division. If prayerlessness marks your walk with Christ in the midst of all of your study, know that your supposed sound judgment and spiritual sobriety are figments of your imagination. They don't exist. You're not of sound mind. You're not spiritually sober. True sound judgment and true spiritual sobriety result in a humility of heart and mind. These things must drive us to more prayer, not less. Is that what's happening in your study? Is that what's happening as you pursue your sound theology and you want to have sound judgment and you think you're spiritually sober? Is that what's driving you to have less prayer? These things are the mark of humility of heart and mind. Why? Prayer is an expression of a humble people. A people who know their reliance upon the Lord. A people who know their reliance upon Him for everything. That's why as you think about the end of all things and you're of sound judgment and you're of sober spirit, you should be a person of prayer. Because those things lead you to a humble response. Church, listen to me. Prayer is under attack. Prayer is under attack in two ways. Our enemies, Satan, the world, and our very flesh and its indwelling sin all desire to see us in a state of prayerlessness. It is suppressed in two ways worth noting so that we can set our guard against them. We want to know what the ways that the enemy works. We want to know his strategy so that we can set our heart against them. So let's be aware of the enemy's tactics. First, prayer is suppressed when all our study and supposed clear thinking leads us to pride. In your study, are you ending up praying more or less? I just want you to be honest with yourselves. Secondly, is a confused mind. It's one of the tactics. He wants us to have a confused mind to be engaged in spiritual drunkenness. Much of our culture is geared to keep the believer spiritually drunk. And we are lulled to view ourselves as spiritually alert. I got it. When we're drunk on all of the things that the world is throwing at us and putting before us, and we just entertain ourselves and we amuse ourselves and we waste so much time, we think as though we can have a foot in both worlds. I wonder how effective we would be in prayer if we put away those things that keep us from spiritual sobriety. The effect of sound judgment, a prayer, and spiritual sober prayer is that we pray for the right things. We know what to pray for. We know about the things that matter when we're spiritually sober and we're of sound judgment. We know what we should be praying for. Many of us, we don't pray because I don't know what to pray for anymore. I pray for the same things every day. Could it be that you're not of sound judgment and sober in spirit? Do you pray for things that have eternal weight and value? Or are you praying for a new car or a new whatever or this or that? The things, the material things that we want. through your prayer life, are you storing up treasure in heaven or here on earth? When we are sound judgment and we are sober in spirit, we see and we pray against the influences that are shaping us, the true things that are happening to our kids, to our church, to one another. We see and we pray for the right things. Let me implore the lost. You may be here this morning and you look at this verse and you see the end of all things is near. And you recognize, well, Peter wrote that a couple thousand years ago, effectively. And Jesus hasn't returned. Peter warns in his next letter to not think lightly of that. There will be mockers. Don't be about the mockers. A day in the Lord's economy is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. And you need to have the end in mind and to recognize that life is fragile and it can be snatched in a moment in time. And you will be called to give an account as they were in the verses prior to this. And what will you say on that day? What will you say on that day? To the elect, to the church, will you recapture with me prayer? Let's pray. Let's be sober. Gracious Father, we pray right now you would help Ref Church. Lord, you would put away, you would help us to put away all the knowledge that we've gained that has caused us to rise up against other brothers. Just put it all away, Lord, that we might sit in your presence at your feet to seek you, to pray for others. Lord, humble us. In Jesus' name, amen.